Welcome in, everyone, to all of you, our beloved family members joining us today. We have a really, just a profoundly challenging conversation ahead of us. I'm your host, and, well, usually when we talk about failing at something, the diagnosis is pretty straightforward, right?
Oh, absolutely. I'm so glad to be here with you all to talk about this. But yeah, usually failure is just a lack of effort.
Right. You didn't practice your presentation, or, you know, you didn't train for the marathon. You just didn't try hard enough.
Right. It's a basic cause and effect.
Yeah.
And the solution is always just, you know, put your head down and grind it out.
Exactly. But today we're spending our time unpacking a really remarkable sermon that completely inverts that entire equation.
It really does. It's quite a paradigm shift.
Yeah, because the moment you step into the world of faith and spirituality, suddenly the biggest threat to your well-being isn't a lack of effort. It's actually a crisis of overperformance.
Which is just wild to think about.
Yeah, right. So our mission today is to explore this concept of dangerous zeal. This sermon bases this idea on some really intense teachings from Matthew chapter 5.
Yeah, and it's a phenomenal piece of material because it argues that the greatest danger to your spiritual life isn't apathy.
Right.
It's actually, you know, having way too much of the wrong kind of effort. We're going to look at how the absolute religious high achievers of the first century became these cautionary tales.
Which feels super relevant to our, like, deeply performance-driven culture today.
Oh, completely.
So to really grasp this idea of dangerous zeal, I think we first need to completely rethink who the Pharisees were.
Yes, that is step one.
Yeah.
Because we usually get them completely wrong.
Totally. I mean, in modern vernacular, if you call someone a Pharisee, it's basically a synonym for a cartoon villain.
Right, like a hypocritical bad guy.
Yeah, we picture these guys, I don't know, twisting their mustaches in the shadows, plotting the downfall of innocent people.
Which is just a massive historical misunderstanding. And it honestly robs the sermon's narrative of its actual punch.
How so?
Well, in the first century, the Pharisees were the absolute top class of society.
Oh, wait, really? The top class?
Oh, yeah. They were deeply respected, they were highly educated, and their dedication to moral law was just unmatched.
Wow. Okay.
The general public admired them immensely. They were the undisputed moral standard bearers of their day.
So if they were operating in our society right now, these wouldn't be the shady, corrupt politicians.
Not at all.
These would be like the Ivy League valedictorians, right?
Yeah.
The ones who run a nonprofit, volunteer at a shelter every weekend, and somehow literally never make a public mistake.
Exactly. They're the people you look at and think, ah, wow, I really need to get my life together.
Right.
If they lived in your neighborhood, you'd want them as your best friends. You'd tell your kids to be exactly like them.
Nobody would ever speak ill of them.
Because their outward track record was completely impeccable.
Which, okay, that brings up a massive contradiction that I want to push on for a second.
Sure.
If they were the ultimate model citizens, why on earth did Jesus give them such unimaginably harsh reviews?
That's a great question.
I mean, calling them broods of vipers and whitewashed tombs, that feels incredibly extreme. Isn't there strict moral boundary keeping exactly what any functioning society needs?
It does feel extreme, but it strikes right at the core tension of this entire sermon. Jesus didn't hate their obedience.
Okay.
He hated that their entire focus had shifted to outward ritualistic performance.
Ah, I see.
They had meticulously constructed this this massive maze of rules to follow, but in doing so, they completely lost the actual spirit of the law.
Which is love and mercy.
Precisely. The essence of the law isn't about adhering to a text just to look good.
So the structure basically replaced the substance?
Exactly. They were perfectly keeping their own traditions, but psychologically they were moving further and further away from the heart of God.
That's fascinating.
Yeah, because building a maze of rules is actually a brilliant defense mechanism.
Wait, how is it a defense mechanism?
Well, think about it. It is so much easier to measure your worth by ticking off a checklist of behaviors, right?
Sure.
Than it is to actually engage in the messy, unpredictable work of loving broken people.
Oh, wow. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. You can easily quantify rule keeping.
Right.
But you can't put a metric on genuine empathy.
Exactly. And that brings us right into this trap of performance-based faith.
Which the sermon highlights brilliantly, especially regarding the explosive friction between Jesus and these elites.
Yes, specifically around the Sabbath.
Right. There is this recurring clash where Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath and the Pharisees just absolutely lose their minds.
They go crazy over it.
But from an outside perspective, I mean, it almost feels like Jesus was unnecessarily provoking them.
It does look like that, doesn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, he could have just waited until Monday to heal a chronic condition, couldn't he? Why pick that specific battle?
Because the Sabbath rules were the ultimate key performance indicator.
Like a corporate KPI.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. The Sabbath was the ultimate KPI for the religious elite. By choosing to heal a suffering person on a day of rest, Jesus was demonstrating that prioritizing human life is the fulfillment of the law.
He wasn't destroying the law. He was exposing how they weaponized it.
Right.
But why did that threaten them so deeply? Why couldn't they just say, great, this guy is healed. Let's overlook the rule this one time.
Because if grace and mercy override the rules, then the Pharisees' entire resume is suddenly useless.
Oh, man.
They had built their whole identity, their power structure, everything on being the absolute best at keeping those specific rules.
So if God values a merciful heart more than a perfect ritual,
then the religious elite lose their monopoly on righteousness.
Wow. Okay, when you frame it like that, it sounds identical to modern corporate culture.
It really does.
We live in a world that universally rewards visible achievements. If you can optimize the workflow or present the perfect quarterly earnings, society just applauds you.
Oh, definitely.
But we rarely ask about the inner motives, the hidden greed, or the burnout, or the ruthlessness driving that success.
Right. As long as the spreadsheet is green, nobody cares about the collateral damage.
That is the exact parallel. The Pharisees brought a performance metric mindset directly into their spirituality.
They did. They really believed they could literally earn their way into heaven through intense, visible, human effort.
Like a transactional theology.
Exactly. If I check enough boxes, God is obligated to reward me. But the sermon points out that Matthew 5.48 completely shatters that illusion.
Right. With the command, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Which is just
an impossible standard.
Totally impossible. No human being can be flawless.
And that's the point, right?
Yes. The standard was set impossibly high to prove that human zeal can never satisfy God on its own. It breaks the illusion of self-sufficiency.
But here's where I get stuck.
Okay, where?
If human beings cannot possibly achieve that level of perfection, but our entire social ecosystem demands that we look like we are achieving it, then that intense outward zeal has nowhere to go except into pretending.
Exactly. It forces people into camouflage.
Which brings us right into the anatomy of hypocrisy, because you can't actually be perfect, but your identity relies on projecting it.
So you have to start faking it. And the psychological toll of that is devastating. The sermon actually references Dante's Divine Comedy here.
Oh, right.
Yeah, noting that Dante plays hypocrites incredibly deep down in the eighth circle of hell.
Which implies that faking righteousness is like a far graver offense than the things we usually consider terrible sins.
It does. And C.S. Lewis offered a really brilliant framework for understanding why that is.
What was his take?
He argued that we struggle with two types of sin. The animalistic self, which involves sins of the flesh and appetites.
Okay.
And the demonic self, which is characterized by hypocrisy, spiritual pride, and self-righteousness.
And Lewis thought the demonic self was worse.
Far worse. He argued that a cold, self-righteous moralist, sitting rigidly in a pew, judging everyone, is spiritually in a much more dangerous place than someone struggling with obvious moral failures.
Okay, I have to push back on that, though.
Go for it.
Is a quiet, slightly judgmental person sitting in church really in a worse spiritual state than someone actively destroying their life with reckless behavior?
I know, it sounds crazy.
It's a massive counterintuitive claim to make.
It feels shocking, absolutely.
Yeah.
But you have to look at the mechanism of repentance.
Okay, explain that.
The person struggling with obvious outward failures usually knows they are broken.
Right, they know they need help.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But the self-righteous moralist, spiritual pride acts as an anesthetic. It numbs you to your own flaws.
Oh, wow.
You cannot repent if you are entirely convinced you're already perfect. The moral superiority becomes an impenetrable fortress that just keeps grace out.
That is a staggering realization.
It really is.
And it has catastrophic real-world consequences, especially when we look at the next generation.
Yes, the sermon brings up a really heartbreaking phenomenon here.
Right. For those of you and our beloved family members who might not be familiar with the term, the sermon mentions the Canaan believers.
Which is a fascinating term.
Yeah. Canaan, read backward in Korean, is Anaga, which is a wordplay meaning I'm not going. It refers to people leaving the church.
Right. And we are talking about roughly 2 million believers who have stepped away.
A massive demographic shift. And what breaks my heart is that they didn't leave because they suddenly decided the theology was intellectually flawed.
No, not at all.
Or because they hate God. They left because they saw the hypocrisy of the generation before them.
Exactly. Kids and young adults have this incredibly fine-tuned radar for authenticity.
They really do. They can spot a fake from a mile away.
Yeah, they saw the glaring gap between the Sunday morning performance and the Monday morning reality.
Like seeing someone weep during a worship song and then just scream at a waiter an hour later.
Right. They saw that cognitive dissonance and just said, if this is what success looks like, I want absolutely no part of it.
It breaks the entire concept of truth for them.
It really does. And this raises a crucial point about how hypocrisy actually develops.
Because nobody wakes up and decides to be a massive hypocrite.
No one says, I'm going to destroy my kid's faith today. Hypocrisy is a slow fade. The Pharisees started with really pure intentions.
They just wanted to protect their faith.
Exactly. During a time of intense cultural pressure.
Yeah.
But slowly, over time, they became addicted to the applause.
They fell in love with the reflection in the mirror rather than the God they were supposedly serving.
Yes.
The external actions just became a shield to protect their ego.
And they mistook their religious resume for actual salvation.
So, if human effort and building these shiny religious resumes and trying to muscle our way into perfection is all a rigged game,
which it is,
how do we actually escape it? Because it feels like we are socially conditioned to just keep running on this treadmill.
Well, the way out is beautifully illustrated by the ultimate case study of a reformed Pharisee.
The Apostle Paul.
Exactly. If anyone had the ultimate religious gold star sticker chart, it was Paul.
Unquestionably. Philippians chapter 3 outlines his whole background, right?
Yeah, in terms of religious pedigree, Paul was untouchable. He writes that he was circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, flawless by legalistic standards.
He was at the absolute zenith of the religious elite.
He really was.
Yeah, right. He had the high score. But the pivot he makes is just so violent.
It's a complete 180.
Let me try an analogy here to see if I am grasping the magnitude of this.
I'd love to hear it.
Imagine spending decades playing a massively multiplayer online game.
Okay, an MMO.
Right. You spend tens of thousands of hours grinding to accumulate this incredibly rare digital currency. You are the richest player on the server.
You've won the game.
Exactly. And then one day, the developers announce they are permanently shutting the servers down tomorrow.
Oh, no.
Suddenly you realize that all this currency you spent your life hoarding has absolutely zero exchange rate in the real world. It's completely worthless.
That's a brilliant way to frame it.
Is that what Paul experienced?
Pretty much. Upon his encounter with Jesus and discovering the reality of the cross, Paul looked at that pristine, unparalleled resume, and he famously declared that he considered it all garbage.
Or in some translations, dung.
Right. He realized the currency he had spent his life accumulating meant absolutely nothing in the kingdom of God.
Because the more you emphasize your own wealth, your own zeal, your own effort, the more the cross disappears from your view.
Exactly.
If you genuinely believe your own achievements are saving you, then grace is totally irrelevant. You are essentially telling God, thanks, but I've got this covered.
Which is the ultimate form of spiritual pride. The cross only makes sense when we finally admit our own bankruptcy.
Wow.
The sermon actually references Matthew 11 here, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest.
For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But practically speaking, how do we do that? For all of our beloved family members who are listening right now and feeling that crushing weight of having to perform perfectly at work, at home, in their faith.
That's a heavy burden.
It is. How do we actually drop that baggage? Because human nature craves control. If I earn my worth, I control it.
Right. You're in the driver's seat.
But if it's a gift, I have to humbly receive it like a beggar. There is massive psychological friction there.
There is. And overcoming it requires a fundamental shift in our underlying motive. True faith completely changes the why behind our actions.
Okay. How so?
Well, it is no longer about keeping rules out of a paralyzing fear of punishment. And it's certainly not about performing to maintain an image.
Right.
It becomes a joyful, voluntary obedience driven entirely by the Holy Spirit.
Because the pressure is finally off.
Yes. Think about the Greek word teleste, spoken by Jesus on the cross, meaning it is finished.
It is finished.
The debt is paid. The requirements are met. When you truly internalize that the price has been fully paid. That exhausting pressure to perform just entirely evaporates.
That is so freeing.
You no longer do good works to earn love. You do them because you are already loved. You operate from a place of victory, not a place of striving.
Operating from victory instead of striving, that is such a liberating distinction.
It really changes everything.
And to really cement this concept, the sermon offers two incredibly striking illustrations. They help us identify whether our own faith is genuine or if it's just a really convincing knockoff.
Yes, these are great.
The first is a profound reframing of the parable of the prodigal son.
Right. This is where we have to reevaluate a story that most people assume they fully understand.
Usually all the attention goes to the younger brother.
The one who wildly demands his inheritance, runs away, squanders everything, and eventually comes crawling back.
Right. He is the classic archetype of the rebel who repents.
But the deeper argument in the sermon is that the real lost soul in that parable is actually the older brother.
The one who never left. The one who stayed home and did all the chores.
Exactly. The older brother physically stayed in the father's house the entire time. He kept every single rule.
But he was miserable.
Completely. When the father throws a lavish party for the returning younger brother, the older brother is consumed by bitterness. He angrily judges his brother's obvious sins while remaining entirely blind to his own internal sins of pride and entitlement.
So he was standing in the living room, but his heart was a million miles away from the father's heart.
Obviously.
He didn't actually want a relationship with the father. He just wanted the transactional reward for his good behavior.
It's a chilling realization.
It really is. It means you can be sitting in the front row of the church every single week, leading committees, perfectly executing the moral code, and still be hopelessly lost.
It is the tragedy of the Pharisee manifested in a single character. Proximity just does not equal intimacy.
Okay, which leads perfectly to the second illustration from the sermon. And this might be the most revealing diagnostic test we cover today.
The luxury bag analogy.
Yes. The premise is a very practical question. How do you know if a designer handbag someone is carrying is a cheap counterfeit or the genuine, ridiculously expensive article?
It is a test of instinct under pressure.
Exactly. Imagine a person is walking down the street and suddenly a massive rainstorm hits.
Out of nowhere.
Right. The person carrying the fake bag will immediately lift that bag up and put it over their head to block the rain.
The bag is just a tool to keep them dry.
Right. But the person who spent thousands of dollars on the genuine bag, they will instantly tuck it tightly into their coat and hug it to their chest to protect it from the rain.
Even if it means they get entirely soaked in the process.
Yes. It is such a brilliant image.
Because it maps so perfectly onto the core message of this entire discussion. When the sudden storms of life hit, when criticism comes or hardship strikes, what is your immediate instinct?
Do you use your faith as an umbrella to protect your own image?
Exactly. Is your religion just a counterfeit tool to keep your EO dry?
Wow, you're just using it to serve yourself. If your theology is just a mechanism to make you look superior, it's a fake bag.
Precisely. But if you possess genuine faith, when the storm hits, you fiercely protect the genuine love of God in your heart.
You protect the truth, even if you take a hit.
Yes. You are willing to be soaked by humility, to look foolish to the outside world, because the treasure you carry inside is worth infinitely more than your outward image.
That cuts right to the bone. As we grow in genuine maturity, the cross should be getting larger in our vision, and our own resume should naturally fade into the background.
Because you realize you have nothing left to prove. The zeal is no longer dangerous because it's no longer about propping up your own ego. It is redirected toward gratitude.
We have covered an incredible amount of ground today for you, our beloved family members. We've journeyed from completely misunderstanding the top class Pharisees to seeing how intense religious zeal without love is an actively destructive force.
We examined how attempting to earn our own salvation inevitably leads to a demonic kind of hypocrisy.
It builds a fortress of spiritual pride.
Right, which blinds us to our own flaws and pushes away the very grace we need.
And most importantly, we learned that true freedom, that easy yoke Jesus promised, is found only when we take our heavy, perfectly curated religious resumes, drop them, and embrace the reality that the work is already finished.
Spiritual maturity doesn't mean becoming flawlessly perfect. It actually means acknowledging our weaknesses more quickly.
Being brutally honest about our flaws and refusing to hide behind a facade.
It is the profound relief of resting in what has already been accomplished for you.
And as we wrap up our conversation today, I want to leave you, our beloved family members, with a final lingering thought to wrestle with this week.
It's a tough one.
It is. Take a hard look at the architecture of your own life. If you were to completely strip away your job title, your social reputation, and every single good deed you've ever been publicly applauded for, what is actually left of your relationship with God behind closed doors? When the audience leaves and the applause finally stops, are you resting peacefully in the reality of His grace? Or are you just like the older brother standing right there in the living room, demanding your paycheck, but a million miles away from the Father's heart?